Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30. I alluded to this section last week in our study of the diligence of the ant in Proverbs chapter 6, so it seemed appropriate to continue in that theme and listen to Solomon's instruction from the natural order. I want to read beginning in verse 24 in Proverbs chapter 30. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are a people not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. The rock badgers are a feeble folk, yet they make their homes in the crags. The locusts have no king, yet they all advance in ranks. The spider skillfully grasps with its hands, and it is in king's palaces. Amen. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the wisdom of Solomon and the fact that you have given us this. And we pray that you would help us now. Give us hearts to receive the truth. Give us grace to learn from these little things. May we express exceeding wisdom in the areas that you have called us unto. May you help us to imitate these creatures, help us to glorify you. And to that end, we pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit now to illumine our minds and our hearts. And may we never be so proud or arrogant as to not learn lessons from ants and from conies and locusts and spiders. Give us grace to receive wisdom from wherever it may come. And may we ultimately bow the knee to that one in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Forgive us again for our sins and help us, we pray, through Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I had mentioned last week, in fact, you can turn to 1 Kings chapter 4 just to see something concerning Solomon's wisdom. It is not simply or only in spiritual matters, but Solomon was keen with reference to the natural sciences. And therefore, Solomon often points his sons and readers in the book of Proverbs to the created order, to the natural order, so that we may learn lessons that are consistent with our place here on the earth. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 33. Also, he spoke of trees from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth, who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So it should not surprise us that we find these sections in the book of Proverbs, where Solomon points us to the created order for instruction. I mentioned last week that our Lord Jesus does that in Matthew chapter 6. When he's trying to caution his people against carnal anxiety, he points to the birds of the air. He points to the lilies of the field. Charles Bridges says that God instructed Job by Behemoth and Leviathan in Job 40 and 41. Here he instructs us by the ants and the conies. And indeed, in the minute creation, his splendor shines as gloriously as in the more majestic. So we should appreciate God's wisdom displayed in those majestic creatures, but we also ought to marvel at God's wisdom displayed in these little things. I want to look first at the title line in verse 24, and then secondly at the four little things in verses 25 to 28. You notice the title line is verse 24. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. This is a common pattern in the Solomons of Agur. Notice in verses 15 and 16. The leech has two daughters, give and give. There are three things that are never satisfied. And then notice in verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me. Yes, four which I do not understand. Verses 21 to 23, for three things the earth is perturbed. Yes, for four it cannot bear up. And then again in verses 29 to 31, there are three things which are majestic in pace. So the author here tells us those things, and then he goes through and highlights the particulars involved with the things that he has mentioned. Now notice in verse 24, there are four things which are little on the earth. Now the little there is probably not in the first place with reference to their stature. Now, each of these animals are little in terms of their stature, but most likely what's in view is their significance. They are little in terms of their overall footprint with reference to the earth. They're little with reference to their impact on the world of men. They are little in that regard, not so much stature, but rather significance. You see this word little used that way in the Old Testament. In Exodus 18, at verse 22, God had told Moses to seek out assistance. In other words, Moses simply could not, in and of himself, adjudicate all of the issues facing Israel at the time. So he is given instruction. Then it will be that every matter they shall bring to you, but every small matter they themselves shall judge. So the deputy judges that Moses had at hand would take up the little matters, and Moses would be committed to the greater ones and to the more significant. In 1 Samuel 15:17, Samuel to Saul, "When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel?" So again, it's not just the stature, though that's certainly true of the ant, of the coney, of the locust, and of the spider, but rather it's their significance. They are weak. They are something that it's easily forgettable. There's something that really doesn't make an impact upon your life whatsoever. Now, in terms of the structure, the unifying feature of each of these four creatures is that they have a particular weakness or a limitation, and then they have some compensating wisdom that makes up for that particular weakness. In fact, the description of the four animals follows that structure in the title line. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The animal is mentioned, and then what is highlighted is its weakness or its limitation, and then its compensating wisdom, the means by which it makes up for the limitation that it faces. Now, certainly, that instructs us, because all of us have limitation. All of us have weakness. All of us are, to one degree or other, insignificant. And so when we realize that particular weakness that is true of us, we ought to seek, by the grace of God, to let wisdom elsewhere override that particular thing. So that's sort of the structure. These are weak things, but they have something that helps them to navigate through the weakness that they have. It's a very simple lesson, a very simple instruction, but one that is most necessary for the people of God. And then the reference, notice in verse 24, "But they are exceedingly wise." In other words, the particular aspects of their wisdom aren't just a little bit, but rather they are exceedingly wise. They excel at this. They may have this particular limitation. They may have this particular challenge. They may have this particular weakness, but they more than make up for it with this corresponding or compensating wisdom. So that's the structure in the section. Now let's look at these four little things. In the first place, you have the industrious ants. Now, we probably don't need to labor this too much other than draw out some application. But look at the text. Verse 25, "The ants are a people not strong." Now, referring to them as people, Agur does not think that they bear the image of God. Agur does not think that they are somehow another category of men. But rather, he is highlighting something true of the created order, something true of the lower order, is to make an impact on us so that we will learn. In other words, if these little people, this little feeble folk, is able to master this particular aspect of wisdom, then certainly image bearers ought to be able to do something like that. They ought to excel in industry. They ought to excel in preparation. They ought to excel in diligence, the way that the ant has demonstrated this. If ants recognize their weakness and they respond accordingly, then we as God's people certainly ought to be able to recognize our weakness and respond accordingly. Now, notice the text. "The ants are a people not strong." There's their weakness. "Yet they prepare their food in the summer." We saw that last week in Proverbs chapter 6 at verses 6 to 8. Remember, the sluggard is directed to go consider the ant, to learn of her ways, to be wise. In other words, sit at the feet of the ant and see how you're supposed to conduct your affairs in this world. Waltke makes this observation. He says, there, the ant's exceptional achievement, which is out of proportion to their seemingly inadequate size and power, provides a model for God's people to exercise prudent foresight, discipline, and industry in a timely manner. The text is conspicuous. They're not strong, yet they prepare their food in the summer. Why? Because they don't have the stateliness or the majesty of the lion. They cannot leave their dens and go hunt and kill. If they don't prepare their food in the summer or at harvest time, then they will starve when it comes time for winter. We need to be like that. We need to be diligent. We need to be industrious. We need to be a people that prepare, both temporally and spiritually. The Proverbs are filled with admonition to the people of God to prepare their life in such a way that they're able to wear clothes, they're able to have shelter, and they're able to have food. We are not to sit idly by when we need to go out to work. We are to be industrious like the ants. We are to be hard workers. Notice specifically in Proverbs 27. Proverbs 27 at verse 23. Solomon again says, "Be diligent to know the state of your flocks and attend to your herds. For riches are not forever, nor does a crown endure to all generations." You cannot bank on anything remaining unto the future. We are taught by our Lord to pray to God for our daily bread. But that prayer does not invalidate the place of work. That prayer does not invalidate the place of preparation. That prayer does not invalidate the place of diligence in the lives of God's people. In fact, when you look at Matthew chapter 6, the birds and the lilies are given as examples by Jesus for the people of God not to engage in carnal anxiety. Look at the birds. They don't sow, they don't reap, but the Lord God feeds them. They don't sow or they don't reap, but they do fly, they do forage, they do look for food. He says with reference to the lilies that God clothes them. When you become like a lily and you cannot move, then you don't have to go to work. But until that time comes, you need to be industrious and diligent like the ant. So you cannot point to Matthew 6 as a proof text to lie on your couch with your hand out, hoping that people fill it with food, with shelter, and with clothing. You have to work. That's what marks the ant. It prepares. It is diligent. Back to Proverbs 27, verse 25. When the hay is removed and the tender grass shows itself and the herbs of the mountains are gathered in, the lambs will provide your clothing and the goats the price of a field. You shall have enough goat's milk for your food, for the food of your household and the nourishment of your maidservants. Now, you've probably heard of the Protestant work ethic. It wasn't developed by the Protestants. It was simply imitated from the Word of God. The Bible everywhere enjoins upon us industry, diligence, hard work, effort, not indolence, not laziness, not sluggardliness, but rather we need to be like the ant. So we see the application in terms of temporality with reference to the industry of the ant. But we also ought to appreciate it with reference to spiritual things. Are we diligent when it comes to our own hearts? Are we diligent to keep our own hearts with all diligence, like Proverbs 4 says, for out of it flow the issues of life? Are we diligent in a due use of the ordinary means? Are we faithfully reading our Bibles? Are we faithfully praying? Are we faithfully attending church? Are we faithfully attending the supper? Are we the kinds of people that imitate the ant when it comes to not only industry and diligence, but preparation? What are we preparing for in terms of eternality? We are preparing to be with God Most High. And that demands from us a degree of diligence in our lives now. Not in terms of us earning our salvation, but as those who have been saved, we are called to perfect holiness in the fear of God. We are called to pursue holiness without which no one will see the Lord. As the people of God, we need to imitate the ant and be diligent, industrious, and those who prepare. But in terms of the unconverted, I want to direct your attention to two quotes, one by Ryle and one by Bridges. Ryle speaking to young children. Ryle says this, "Dear children, the best time for seeking pardon, grace, and the friendship of God is the time of youth. Youth and childhood are your summer. Now you are strong and well. Now you have plenty of time. Now you have few cares and troubles to distract you. Now is the best time for laying up food for your souls." I think that's beautiful. Somewhere Spurgeon says, "There's no fool as foolish as a gray-headed fool." In other words, flee to Christ in your youth. Prepare for the coming day of judgment. It is coming. You may not have heard this as children, but your parents have. There are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. As I've said on many occasions, you cannot pay your taxes. I don't recommend it because you'll be in prison, but you can feasibly not pay your taxes. If you do, remember, I'm telling you, you'll probably end up in prison. It is more appropriate to say there are two things that are absolutely certain, and the Hebrews, or the book of Hebrews, tells us that in Hebrews 9. It's appointed for men to die, and then comes judgment. You see, this is more sure than paying taxes. This is more sure than university. This is more sure than even tomorrow. There is a judgment coming, and are you preparing? Are you listening to the Word of God? Are you receiving with thanksgiving that implanted Word? Are you trusting in the Savior? Have you come? Have you seen? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Listen to Bridges with reference to this application in terms of unconverted people. He says, "A quickening sermon do these little insects preach to us. They make preparation for the coming winter." Isn't it pathetic we live in a day and age where persons do not think about eternity? They take no concern whatsoever to prepare for the coming day of God's judgment, and yet ants everywhere right now are busy preparing themselves so that they'll be able to make it through the winter. What a rebuke and what a reproof that these little things give to us. He says, "A quickening sermon do these little insects preach to us. They make preparation for the coming winter. What must be the thoughtlessness of making no provision for the coming eternity? Whiling away life in inactivity as if there was no work for God, for the soul, or for eternity? Shall not we learn to be wise betimes, to improve the present moment of salvation, not to wait for the winter, the verge of life, when that grace offered now shall be offered no more? Sinner, if all be lost by your indolence," that's just another word for laziness, "if all be lost by your indolence, will you not be the great loser? What else have you to do but to prepare for eternity?" Really, what else have you to do but to prepare for eternity? One is defined philosophy that way. It is to prepare, or philosophy is a means by which we prepare for death. I think that's accurate. I think that's fitting. I think that is a good way to look at it. What else have you to do but to prepare for eternity? What hope can you have of heaven at last if you have never seriously thought of heaven before? Oh, before it be too late, throw yourself at his feet, whose heart overflows with love. That's a beautiful admonition based on these ants that are diligent, that are industrious, that are not lazy or indolent. With reference to temporality, you and I need to work. We need to pray to God, give us this day our daily bread, but that does not mitigate against getting up and going out and embracing your life's calling. As well, in terms of eternality, we ought to take heed. If these ants that are little, that are insignificant, that are racked with weakness, nevertheless compensate with wisdom, what shall we do who know there is a judgment to come? Who know that we will stand before the judge of all the earth and give an account for deeds done in the body, whether good or evil? And we will have to enter in, either to heaven or hell. Now notice, secondly, the cautious conies. The cautious conies, the King James Version translates it as conies, probably rock badgers, or likely the Syrian rock hyrax. They are also referred to in the book of Leviticus, in the book of Deuteronomy, and then as well in Psalm 104. They live together in colonies. Now, this is fitting because note their weakness. The rock badgers are a feeble folk. They don't have the strength of the lion. They don't have the strength of, you know, other animals. They don't have the horn of a rhinoceros. They are a feeble folk. And so what do? They live in colonies. About 6 to 50 of them live in colonies in the rocks. And intriguingly, they post guards on their perimeter so that if a predator is spotted, the guard will make a high-pitched squeal so that the other conies know to find their place in the rock. This feebleness is compensated for by the wisdom of caution. You see, brethren, we should learn from that. We should learn that life is to be lived with a certain degree of cautiousness, both temporally and spiritually or eternally. As a prey animal, notice, we've seen the weakness, they're a feeble folk, verse 26b, yet they make their homes in the crags. As a prey animal, it realizes that if it lives among predators, it will die. Pretty smart, isn't it? I wish we'd be as smart. We know that the world, the flesh, and the devil is a great triunity of bad things. And yet, not only are we not cautious, but we don't resist the devil so that he may flee from us. We pander to our remaining corruption, we cater to it, and we put ourselves in positions of compromise with the world. We need to learn from these little conies. We need to learn from the Syrian rock hyrax. We need to understand that running and hiding among the rocks is often the best recourse when faced with danger. They don't have the wherewithal to stand up against the predators. They don't have the ability to fight. They don't have the skills necessary to take down a larger animal and deliver a death blow. No, they run and they hide. Like Solomon says in the Proverbs on two occasions, the prudent man foresees evil, and what does he do? He runs roughshod right into it. No, he foresees evil and he does what? He hides himself. What did Joseph do in Potiphar's house when Potiphar's wife kept throwing herself at him? He ran from her. Brethren, that is a legitimate response in response to danger, to run from the hotbed of temptation, to run from those predators, to run from those things which would do damage to our souls. John Gill says the coney makes their homes in the rocks to secure themselves from their more potent enemies. And thus what they want in strength is made up in sagacity. And by their wise conduct, they provide for their safety and protection. You see a bit of a theme working here in these little ones, don't you? Prudent provision according to the ant. Prudent shelter according to the coney. And we likewise need to pursue such things. Again, temporally, self-defense, family defense is necessary. There's a lot of dangers out there. We don't just unlock our doors and open our windows and invite would-be rapists over. We certainly don't do that. We need to be cautious like the conies. We need to be on guard. We need to take heed. We need to be wise. The sons of Issachar are referenced in the Bible because they were wise concerning the times in which they lived. Brethren, there is all manner of wickedness and lawlessness out there, and it certainly becomes the people of God to have a cautiousness when it comes to temporality, when it comes to life in this lower world. But of course, the eternal or the spiritual application in terms of cautiousness. Do you go to places where you know you're most likely going to sin? Do you look at things that you know will induce you to most likely sin? Do you continue to resist not the wickedness and the evil and the temptations that face the godly in this generation, but do you continue to resist the admonitions from God's word? We are told specifically, resist the devil and he will flee from you. I've always loved the sublimity of that. I've always been put off by the sorts of people that have long sort of conferences on how to cast the devil out. Buy my CD, buy my cassette, buy my whatever, and I'll give you 5 easy lessons on how to rid your life of demons and the devil. Well, James and Peter is a whole lot easier. James and Peter simply tell us, resist him. Be cautious, brethren. Be cautious in what you set before your eyes. Be cautious in what you set around you. Be cautious with reference to the company that you keep. Young children, young people, be cautious with reference to your peer group. They exercise a powerful influence, and learn the lesson from the coney. Hide in the rock if necessary, because that is far more admirable than going headlong into wickedness and sin against God. It's a beautiful thing to look at the conies. Listen to Gill. It's a bit of an extended quote, but I think he makes the point very well. These, the conies, are an emblem of the people of God, who are a weak and feeble people, unable of themselves to perform spiritual duties, to exercise grace, to withstand the corruptions of their nature, resist the temptations of Satan, bear up under afflictive providences, and grapple with spiritual enemies or defend themselves from them. But such heavenly wisdom is given them as to betake themselves for refuge and shelter to Christ, the rock of Israel, the rock of salvation, the rock that is higher than they, a strong one on which the church is built and against which the gates of Hades cannot prevail. And there or here they are safe from the storms of divine wrath and the avenging justice of God, from the rage and fury of men and the fiery darts of Satan. Here they dwell safely and delightfully and have all manner of provision at hand for them. See, that is a great application. That rock was Christ, the apostle tells us in 1 Corinthians 10. Where do we find our safety? Where do we find our refuge? Where do we find our protection? Where do we find our defense? It is in Christ the King. Read the confessions of faith. Read the catechisms and ask the question, why do we need Jesus as our King? Because He rules over us, because He governs us, because He defends us, and because He protects us. You see, be a cautious coney and find your habitation under the safety of Christ's wing. And then notice, thirdly, the unified locusts. The unified locusts. Notice the weakness. They have no king. The strength, yet they all advance in rank. Now, that is a weakness. While at times anarchy may be appealing to some of us, It's not God's design. It is not God's design. Now, I'm not suggesting that God's design is a government agency for everything. I would not suggest that at all. But anarchy is not. If you want a great sort of picture or illustration of anarchy, read Judges, specifically 17 to 21. You'll see what happens when life is lived when there is no king in Israel and everyone does what's right in their own eyes. I take it that 17 to 21 is actually prior in time to Judges 1 to 16. In other words, 17 to 21 is a bit of an epilogue describing life in Israel when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. So God in His mercy, God in His justice, God in His kindness, God in His love provided judges. And these judges functioned in a kingly capacity. These judges served the people of God by protecting them from the Midianites, from the Philistines, from the various contenders that would try to usurp Israel's place in the Middle East. So we see that anarchy is not God's way. Proverbs 8:15, Christ speaking His wisdom says, by me kings reign. Romans 13, 1-4, the Apostle Paul says, there is no authority except from God. In other words, civil authority is appointed by God. Again, not the civil authority that has a government agency that regulates every jot and tittle of your life. I'm not sure that's what's meant in Romans 13, but the fact is there is civil government. It is ordained by God, and it is ordained by God for the good of people. So the locusts, back to verse 27, they have no king. Yet, how do they compensate for this? They all advance in ranks. In other words, they have unity among one another. They cooperate with one another. Locusts are mentioned everywhere in the Bible. We just read of locusts in Nahum chapter 3. And in Joel chapter 2 specifically, we see that this is theology based on a locust plague in Joel chapter 1. And in Joel 2:25, God says, "So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust and the chewing locust, my great army which I sent among you." They have no king yet. They advance in ranks. They have unity. They cooperate with one another. I remember years ago looking at National Geographic online to learn more about locusts. And it said a desert locust swarm can be, I'm just going to give you the kilometers. I have the miles here. I'm not going to do miles and kilometers. I prefer miles, but mindful of the audience, I will give you the kilometers. A desert locust swarm can be 1,200 square kilometers in size and pack between 40 and 80 million locusts into less than half of 1 square kilometer. Each locust can eat its weight in plants each day. So a swarm of such size would eat 192 million kilograms of plants every day. Like the individual animals within them, locust swarms are typically in motion and can cover vast distances. In 1954, a swarm flew from Northwest Africa to Great Britain. In 1988, another made the lengthy trek from West Africa to the Caribbean. Now, I simply highlight that to underscore the exceeding wisdom involved in a group of things that don't have a king. There's no hierarchy sort of making sure all of the lower ones toe the line. They don't have a king, yet they function in unity. They don't have a king, yet they function cooperating with one another. So temporally, what should we learn from that? I would suggest parents be very thankful that you have, children be very thankful that you have parents. And all of us should be very thankful for civil government. Now, it's a tough one to say in light of civil government, but the fact that God has given civil government is for our good. Judges 17:21. All you got to do is look at that section to see what life is without civil government. It is bleak. It is dismal. It is bad. It is harsh. It is brutal. And so we ought to be a thankful people that we actually do have persons over us. I've never understood that. People that have this craving for autonomy and independence such that they are the only one on the face of the earth. That's not how God made us to function. God made husbands and wives to function together. God made families to function together. God made children to submit to their parents. God made parents to rule over their children. God put the church together. He put officers in place. God put the government in order. He put higher ups. He put lower. He put persons that were governed. Why is that bad? The idea of submission, you hear that often with reference to ladies. I don't want to pick on anyone here, but Paul tells you to submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Oh, come on, submit? All of us are supposed to submit in one form or another. Jesus Christ was submitting to his Father. The Lord Jesus Christ said, "I always do that which is pleasing to my Father. My meat is to do the will of him who sent me." Christ was submissive. Christ was the servant. Christ didn't shrink back. Christ embraced that. The idea of government in and of itself ought not to alarm us or ought to make us upset. Bad government certainly should concern us, but with reference to having kings or governments or things of that nature, it is a blessing. And with reference to these locusts, in terms of spiritual application, we actually do have a king. We, the people of God, have a king, and his name is Jesus. And yet for us to advance in ranks is nigh unto impossible. There's so much disunity. There's so much discord. There's so much lack of harmony. It's almost like you start to go to take a hill and you look behind you and everybody's just sort of fighting with each other. All of us are just doing our own things. We have a king, and yet at times we live like Judges 17:21. Like there is no king in Israel, everyone doing what is right in his own eyes. Brethren, unity is a blessed thing. Psalm 133 highlights the blessing of unity. Paul the Apostle in Ephesians 4 tells us we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The New Testament documents everywhere hold forth to us a unified church. We are to strive together. We are to be of one mind. We are to be a people under the headship of our King that advance together in ranks. If the locusts can do what locusts do without a king, why in the world can't the church do what she's supposed to do when she has the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? She has the best king that has ever reigned, and we are called to submit to his kingship and to do what he says. Gill says the locusts serve as an emblem of unity, concord, and harmony. Waltke says, how much more should God's people, under God's king, advance God's kingdom by fighting in unison against the enemy, not themselves, each one doing his part within his own rank of peers with the strictest discipline. Now that's probably another word we could throw into the mix with reference to the locusts. They have no king, yet they advance together in ranks. That calls for discipline, doesn't it? When you're covering that amount of airspace, you just don't have the wherewithal to have a renegade band say, well, you know, we're just not going to go to the Caribbean. We're going to just do our own thing. No, they know that if they separate, they know that if they're not disciplined, that they know, and again, how do they know? It's intuition. They know that if they do this, they're not going to eat. Now, locusts aren't out to sort of rid the world of crops. They're simply out to feed their little locust bellies. They don't have any malevolent end in sight. You can't look at a locust plague and say, wow, those locusts, what terrible, horrible creatures. That's their Costco. That's their superstore. That's their Walmart. That's how they eat. We can't begrudge the locusts, but rather we ought to learn from the locusts, exercise the caution of a coney, and spray our field or do whatever we have to so that the locusts can't get it. You see, kind of mixing the wisdom of the animals here. And then notice fourthly and finally, the persistent spider or lizard. The translation is difficult. It's either a spider or a lizard. It's also difficult to know whether it's the spider skillfully grasping with its spider hands, or what is in view is that the spider or the lizard is easily grasped in the hands. In fact, the ESV renders it that way. The lizard you can take in your hands, yet it is in king's palaces. Based on the structure of the passage, based on the other coordinating statements, I would take it that way. The particular weakness of either the spider or the lizard is that it is easily graspable. It is easily caught. It is easily held onto. Yet note the compensating weakness, yet, or wisdom, yet it is in king's palaces. Now, if we had to sort of boil this down as in terms of, you know, we've got, you know, industry with reference to ants, we've got caution with reference to conies, we've got unity with reference to locusts. If we had to sort of boil down the spider slash lizard, we might say persistence. It's easily grasped in the hands, yet it's in the king's palaces. Imagine that. It has this terrible weakness, right? Whatever your problems are, there's no giant somewhere that's going to grab you by his hand and put you in a jar. That's just not going to happen. That's not your weakness. That's not your limitation. That's not your challenge in life. There's no Anakim out there. There's no Nephilim out there that are ready to scoop you up and put you in an aquarium. That's just not going to happen. These have that. You've probably all caught spiders. You've probably all caught lizards. You've probably all cut lizards' tails off and watched them wiggle. That's what they do. I don't recommend that. No, that's kind of mean. Don't do that, kids. You know, lizard, they do grow back. But they're easily grasped with the hands, and yet they're in king's palaces. Speaks to persistence, doesn't it? You've probably all had this experience. You go out to water the backyard. You see a great big spider web, and you hose it down. You don't think anything more about it until 2 or 3 days later. You go back out, and there it is again. It's not the case that it withstood the water because you watched it collapse. It is the case that the spider liked that piece of property, and it rebuilt its web. Isn't that amazing? It's easily grasped by the hands, and yet it's in the king's palaces. We're not in king's palaces. We're not been, you know, invited to, you know, the prime minister's or the president's home. We're not privy to such things. But the persistence of the spider or lizard is such that she is found in king's palaces. John Gill says, yet such is her constancy and assiduity, that means a persistence, and her unwearied application to business, that as fast as they, her webs, are destroyed, she attempts to restore them. That's something we could all use a good dose of too, is persistence. If at first you don't succeed, give up and go cry. That's the message that is rife on university campuses today. If at first you don't succeed, sue the federal government. If at first you don't succeed, emancipate yourself from your parents. If at first you don't succeed, then, you know, go live on top of Mount Sham. No, if at first you don't succeed, try again. If somebody hoses down your webs, rebuild it. If the king catches you, escape from the jar and get back up on the top and live in his palaces. There are obvious temporal applications involved here. Persistence in the pursuit of food, shelter, clothing. Persistence in terms of your work goals. Persistence in terms of advancement. One man says the identifying mark with reference here is ambition. That's probably involved as well. They're not living outside the king's palaces. They're actually in the king's palaces. There are two temporal sort of illustrations. You probably heard of Robert the Bruce. He was the king of Scots from 1306 until his death in 1329. Now, they call it a legend. I don't know why it would have been a legend, but Robert the Bruce was either in a cave or he was in his house, and he watched a spider attempt to make a web from one beam to another, and the spider failed. But Robert the Bruce observed that the spider tried again. The spider failed, and Robert the Bruce observed that the spider tried it again. And this time, the third time, was the charm. The spider made it. This was the impetus for Robert the Bruce to go engage in military activity and to provide him, prove himself to be quite a noble warrior. And then we've all used WD-40, or you've seen it in your house. It's that wonderful thing that makes everything stop squeaking. You got to squeak, you spray WD-40 on it. Before we got new doors, I used to use WD-40 on the door because, I mean, that old door creaked like it was nobody's business. Do you know why it's called WD-40? Because that's the 40th attempt at the formula. That's it. 1 to 39 didn't work. 40 was the charm. Glad, or thankfully, whoever developed that, whether it was a guy or a team, they weren't on the modern university campus that needed their little safe space because they failed at something. We'd all be without WD-40 without the persistence of the makers of WD-40. You see, brethren, persistence is a most necessary thing, temporally, in terms of life, in terms of achievement, in terms of ambition, in terms of vision. Persistence is needful. But of course, persistence with reference to spiritual things. How are we to live? Oh, I failed in this. I sinned. I proved that the hymn writer was right. I am prone to wander. I am prone to leave the God I love. So do you commit apostasy? Do you give up? Do you never read your Bible again? Do you never attend church again? Is that what we're supposed to be about? No, my little children, I write these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, cash it in. Give it up. You're done. No, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. In other words, persistence, not continuing in sin, but persistence at the throne of grace. When you do sin, persistence is needful in life. Nothing is going to come easy. Every good thing worth having is worth working hard for, whether it's in the temporal sphere or whether it's in the spiritual sphere. Again, we're not working for our salvation. We're not trying to gain our justification. But as those justified freely by His grace, we want to be faithful. We want to be godly. That means putting effort in. That means being persistent. That means being like the spider slash lizard to remain in the king's palaces. Waltke again says the conclusion points to wisdom's reward of living in a luxurious royal palace. If the son, whom wicked men and women want to capture, exercises caution, though as vulnerable as a lizard, he too will live in the chief residence of the realm. Paradoxically, the people of God who are foolish by the world's standards live in heavenly places. So those are the four little things on the earth that are exceedingly wise. We have the industrious ant, the cautious coney, the united locust, and the persistent spider slash lizard. Now, I'm not saying spider slash lizard is some third sort of animal. It's whether it's a spider or a lizard, the same applies to both. They can be easily grasped with the hand, and yet it is in king's palaces. Now, I want to conclude with a couple of observations here. I think the text in the first place calls us with reference to the need for self-awareness. Self-awareness. If the ant thinks she's a lion, she's going to starve in the winter. Right? If the coney thinks it's a lion, it's going to be eaten by lions. If the locust thinks that it can't eat without a king, then it's not going to eat. And if the spider or the lizard thinks that it's the giant, it's going to end up in a jar in the king's palace. The need for self-awareness. Harry Callahan well said, a man's got to know his limitations. And I think that this is what this passage, at least indirectly, is calling us to. You need to know your limitations. Good job interviews, the employer will say, describe your strengths. But he'll also say, describe your weaknesses. Is that because employers are mean? Is that because they want to make you feel bad? No, because employers know everybody's got weaknesses and they want to know how you're going to compensate that with wisdom. There is a need for self-awareness that this text calls us to. If the ant thinks it's a rhino, it's going to live differently, isn't it? If the coney thinks it's a bird, it's going to live differently. If behemoth thinks it can fly, it's going to function in a way that is inconsistent with its life as a behemoth. It's a very simple principle that each of these four little things are acutely aware of their shortcomings. And this is something that I would suggest is needful for the people of God, because that then lends itself to the necessity of recognizing and cultivating compensating wisdom. In other words, if I'm an ant and I'll starve in the winter, then I know I need to store up my food in the summer and harvest time. If I'm a coney and I know that predators are out there to get me, I'm going to live in the crags. You see how that goes? When you recognize where you're weak, you try to compensate for it by exceeding wisdom. That has to be what the text is enjoining. Certainly imitate these particular traits of each of these four little animals, but step back for a moment and realize that each of these four little animals are cognizant of the fact that they have these weaknesses. And being cognizant of the fact that they have these weaknesses, they compensate for it by exceeding wisdom. So in other words, brethren, self-awareness is a good thing. Understanding your limitations is a good thing. Notice that not each of these can do everything. The ants aren't necessarily commended for their ability to be in king's palaces, though they can do that. No one person has every strength. No one person has every weakness. That's good news, isn't it? No one person has it all figured out. Let us band together like the locusts in unity, helping one another to not only see those weaknesses, but to compensate for it with wisdom. That has to be a lesson here. Bridges makes the observation. He says, weakness then is no excuse for indolence, no occasion of despondency. The ant doesn't cry because he's not a lion. The coney doesn't complain to God because he needs to hide in the crags. The locust doesn't protest until he gets a king. The spider doesn't say, you know what, I'm just going to go live out in the forest because kings want to catch me and put me in their job. No. Why would we think a weakness is the rationale for inactivity? Why would we think that weakness is the rationale to just lay on the couch and give up? Why would we think that weakness would justify indolence, sluggardliness, or laziness with reference to life? See, again, these animals spot the weakness, so they shore up the loose ends. These animals know the chink in the armor, so they build it up in other ways. Now, there is certainly a challenge to self-awareness. Everybody get that? People self-aware. In other words, they know something about themselves. Have you ever met somebody that, you know, thinks they're 8 feet and they're five? You know that little man complex? They say Napoleon Bonaparte had that. Dude, you're 5 feet tall. You're not 8 feet. You need to develop some self-awareness. Some people think, oh, you know, I'm the best at math and, you know, I'm just so good at finances, and yet every check they write bounces. Brother, sister, maybe you ought to have your spouse look after that. Embrace this. Understand this. What stands in the way of developing or cultivating self-awareness such that one can know his own limitations and then capitalize with compensating wisdom? It's pride. It's arrogant. Arrogance. We saw it with reference to the sluggard last week. In fact, you can turn back to Proverbs 26. Proverbs 26. Remember in verses 13 to 16. The lazy man says, there is a lion in the road, a fierce lion is in the streets. He's an excuse maker. Can't look for a job on a Tuesday, got to be on a Monday. Monday comes along, oh, I got a hangnail, I better lay on the couch. No, there's no excuses. Get out there and find a job. Verse 14, as a door turns on its hinges, so does the lazy man on his bed. But remember, the door turning on its hinges actually is contributing to society. It actually is accomplishing a task for which it exists. Verse 15, the lazy man buries his hand in the bowl. It wearies him to bring it back to his mouth. Gets half the job done, but he doesn't finish the task. He's got that pot roast dripping out of his hand. He won't put it in his mouth. And then notice in verse 16, all this notwithstanding, the lazy man is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can answer sensibly. You know what one of the biggest weaknesses is? Is pride. Arrogance. This high esteem of oneself. It's much better to recognize your weakness. Notice in Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, I've often thought that this section, verses 11 to 14, could have been written in the 21st century. There is a generation that curses its father and does not bless its mother. There is a generation that is pure in its own eyes, yet is not washed from its filthiness. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There is a generation whose teeth are like swords and whose fangs are like knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. Note the pride. Note the arrogance. Note the self-righteousness. A generation that is pure in its own eyes. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes. This is a great obstacle to one's self-awareness. If you don't see that you're bad at some things, you've got a problem with self-awareness. That I'm just going to say it. I'm bad. We all have shortcomings and weaknesses and limitations and issues and problems. Deal with it. That's what the spider would say, wouldn't it? Deal with it. Oh, somebody tore down my web. Deal with it. Somebody insulted me. Deal with it. This guy wouldn't hire me. Deal with it. Keep spitting the web. Robert the Bruce it. See the spider. WD-40 it. Be the kind of person that God calls you to be and holds forth these little, tiny, insignificant creatures as models of wisdom for us. Brethren, self-awareness. And then finally, let's imitate the little things with reference to industry, caution, unity, and persistence. Specifically those first two in terms of the spiritual application. There ought to be an industry. There ought to be a diligence. There ought to be an earnestness with reference to preparing for the age to come. And with reference to the conies, caution is absolutely necessary. Caution when it comes to, you know, devices. Caution when it comes to temptation. Caution when it comes to company. Caution when it comes to spending time. Caution when it comes to anything that would pose as a threat to our spiritual well-being. There are four things which are little on the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. And wise men and women and wise boys and girls will look at the ants, they'll look at the conies, they'll look at the locusts, they'll look at the spider, and they'll go thou and do likewise. Well, let us pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you give us such simple instruction from such simple creatures. Help us to receive these things, and may they affect us not only temporally, but spiritually. May we be industrious. May we be preparers with reference to the eternal state. May we be cautious when it comes to our Christian walk in a sinful world. May we be unified as the people of God, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And may we be those who are persistent. Grant us help in this. Grant us grace in this. And God, go with us now and help us to glorify you in this coming week. And we pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll close with a...